Dear Saints, please open and join with me in the Gospel according to Matthew. We are in chapter 12 this morning. If you remember last week, we looked at the sign of Jonah. And this sign that is being given to these people comes in the midst of a crooked and a perverse culture, world, situation, attitude. There is a controversy in play, an altercation between the highest religious leaders of the land with Christ. Every time it seems we turn a chapter and we get into the next portion of Scripture, this only seems to increase. There is a crescendo of altercation. And to the point where Christ, in the midst of a demonstrated miracle of such proportion that the crowds are in awe. He has taken a man both mute and possessed, and he has healed him of a myriad of ailments that came from that, to the point where, as all the crowd stands in awe of what's going on, no one can deny the clear evidence of the power and the testimony of what he's done. And yet, in the face of such incontrovertible obviousness, you see the hypocrisy and the criticism of the scribes and Pharisees come up with a solution in their mind as to how this could possibly be done apart from the power of God. And they accuse the glorious Christ of having cast out demons by the power of demons, having cast out devils by the prince of the devils, Beelzebub. And he said to them, because rather than obey, they just wanted to see another sign testing him. And in the midst of that, Christ drew out what was unseen in their heart for everyone to hear. It is a wicked and a perverse generation that seeks after a sign. After all that has been shown, after all that has been demonstrated, he says, the only sign that they will receive is the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days, so must also the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days. And oh, glory be. How our great captain of our salvation conquered death, and on the third day arose from a borrowed tomb he would need no more, and even now sits at the right hand of his Father, where he ever lives to make intercession for his saints. But we are in that same environment, that same situation. He just came from speaking to that fact. He touches on an interesting piece of Scripture, which is not in our primary focus this morning, but just by way of understanding our context. He has dealt with this aspect of how when a demon leaves, seemingly of its own volition, and it goes through these dry wilderness places, it doesn't find any rest, it's restless, it comes back to its host, and then it finds it swept clean, and then it comes back with seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and it goes in, and the final takeaway of this really unusual insight into some spiritual things is that the latter state of that man is actually worse than it was before he had been swept clean, or for our purposes, self-reformed. Picked himself up by his own bootstraps, got his act together. Something other than a biblical gospel Christological deliverance. Something other than a new heart. Something other than being born again. Here is a man who, for whatever purposes or whatever intents, and this is very likely Christ drawing out two aspects of the fact that a house divided against itself cannot stand, but also speaking to the fact of this very generation that he's speaking to these Pharisees whose righteousness is something that they've done in the power of their own hands. The culture that they built around that is something that is self-reforming, self-correcting, self-help in nature. And the latter end of it, and the latter end of a man who trusts in his own fig leaves that he sews together to hide the shame of his own nakedness, is that you end up worse than when you went in. While this is going on, lo and behold, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Christ's brothers and sisters come knocking for him. They're outside in this inner area where he is teaching, where all these people are pressing in. Apparently, there's either not enough room for the family to even attempt to get in there, but they send word. And it's in this opportune moment where Christ is able to draw out one final point from Matthew chapter 12 that I believe would do us well to hear, for it has everything to do with not just changed relationships, but to what extent true regeneration, true new life, what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, actually finds its way down into our very identity and how we relate not only to our Lord Jesus, but to one another. Amen. With that, we come to Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 through 50. Please follow along as I read aloud and hear the word of the Lord. While he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside, seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak to you." But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, "Who is my mother, and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word, and let us seek his face once more. O precious Father in heaven, the Father of all the redeemed, the Father of all the elect, the Father by whom your word tells us the spirit of adoption makes us to cry unto you, Abba, Father. Father, we look to you through the provision of our elder brother. And Lord, we ask this morning that you would give us insight into the family of God and what it means to be born again and made a new creature and made not just as a free-floating individual anymore, being banging across the surface of life as though there were no consequences, but rather having been washed, having been cleansed, having been made new, we have been brought into another kingdom, into another world, and into another family. Help us to see this, to stand in awe of it, and to walk in the light of it, and be benefited by it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. While he's still speaking to the crowds, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. Just matter-of-fact verse, nothing unusual to it, and yet, if any of you have spent any time tangled up in a Roman Catholic background, you would immediately be hit by, actually, to you, a rather profound verse. Because in biblical context and in Protestantism, Mary enjoys a wonderful place of respect and honor among the saints as the mother of our Lord Jesus after the flesh. Yet in the Catholic tradition, there are shrines littered all throughout the world to Mary, and believing and teaching a doctrine amongst themselves of a perpetual virginity, an immaculate conception, that Mary herself was without error, without sin, and it was a sinless womb that the Christ was born into, and she remained a virgin thereafter, never having any other children, a kind of living mother nun monastic type, perfect type for the Roman Catholic to follow after and to venerate. And they do in their world anyway, make a distinction. They would say, no, we don't worship her. We just pray to her and make shrines of her and bow down before her. Super veneration, as they would call it, super service. But as John Calvin rightly said, it's a distinction without a difference. The biblical Mary. As the scripture says, there's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Amen. Mary would need a deliverer. Mary would need a savior. And we see not only is Mary coming forward, but she's not alone. The brothers of Christ are standing outside looking to speak to him as well. There's a family here. And so, as a matter of fact, we even know their names. In the next chapter, in Matthew chapter 13, verses 55 through 57, we see, is not this the carpenter's son? This is the exclamation of his hometown. He comes into the midst of Nazareth, where he had was raised. And they see him, and he's speaking with authority. He's teaching with power. There's a very clear evidence that young son of Joseph is in an unusual strength and doing some signs and some things that are unusual for the little boy that they remembered. Not that he was ever sinful, but you see that he did not begin his public ministry until 30 years of age. And so these people are shocked by what's going on, and not just shocked, but as we'll see, even offended by him. And so they say, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his Mary, is his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Interestingly enough, that James is the James that will later write the book of James. That Judas, many scholars are convinced, and I'm not a scholar, but I am convinced, that Judas is Jude, of whom the book of Jude is written. Because Jude says he's the brother of James. And so, none of them, however, actually believe during his earthly ministry that Christ is who he says he is. But you see this. They said, are not his brothers, James and Joseph, Simon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. Amen. And in his own household. And anyone who's known the miracle of regeneration, what it means to be born again, and having come out of a family that has gotten comfortable and used to you being one way, with one kind of attitude, with one kind of perspective on life, with one kind of set of goals, with one kind of personality, as it were, and then to see you changed and transformed, and all of a sudden you have different appetites, and you have different convictions, and you're not walking according to the same course you walked before. You have different ambitions. You have different goals in life. Something about you is uniquely changed, and whenever they go to participate with you in some of the things that were once upon a time okay, and it was family, and this is normal. All of a sudden, with gentleness, you go, I'm not doing that anymore. I can't partake with you. I can't go down that route with you. I can't go to those places with you. I don't want to watch that with you. I'm sorry. I love you with all my heart. I don't find that funny anymore. Amen. And there's an offense drawn. And as we have looked at before now, Christ himself was not exempt from that offense, but rather he is the rock of offense from which we are cut and find our pattern. Christ said it's because the world hated him first that they will hate us. And then that's the flow. They took offense at him. But we get a keen insight into not just the mentality of his hometown, but the nature of his household. And we see that he was the older half-brother of four brothers and an unknown, unnamed number of sisters, probably a few sisters there. One person that you should notice is not named is Joseph. And it's very likely by this point in his life, Joseph has passed on. It's very common in the ancient Jewish tradition for the older man who's gotten established, he's got his home in order, he's got his finances in order, he's in a place where he can take on a young woman suitable for marriage, and oftentimes it was arranged. And so it's not uncommon for by the time the sons start getting up to adulthood and can then bear a burden, that by natural age, the father is now not there in the home. And we certainly see this here, and we will see another proof of it later when Christ is dying upon the tree and he gives counsel to his disciple John to care for Mary. But this is the shape of his home, and these are those that come looking for him. And as we said, they are seeking to speak to their older brother. We're not 100% sure exactly what's going on in the mind of Mary. We know that at his conception, obviously, there was a whole lot of revelation and eventfulness surrounding the fact that this virgin is now pregnant. And so Mary, along with the presence of the angels and the them appearing also to Joseph and the leading in Egypt and the sparing and all that's going on, certainly Simeon holding up the Christ child, Anna the prophetess bringing the confirmation as well. There is a certain knowledge Mary has, but we also see that she's hiding all these things in her heart. There's not a full-orbed, fully complete grasp of all that this means and all the implications that it will have. But we see her here in the midst. What we do know for sure, though, according to the scriptures, is that his brothers certainly did not believe in him. And so their view of Christ was kind of like this. Mark chapter 3, look at this words, verses 20 through 21. This is Christ, he came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. So Christ comes home for a dinner, and they can't because of the innumerable company within the crowd. When his own people heard of this, when they see what's going on, when they hear the noise and what these people are saying about their older brother who they've sat down and had dinner with for however many decades, they went out to take custody of him. Because obviously, where's the shepherd when all the sheep show up? Feeding. That's where the shepherd's at. Oh, the sheep are here? Time to feed. Just as Christ told Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. So they have to go out, in their mind anyway, to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. They thought he was out of his mind. They go, who does he think he is? What is going on? And you see it plain in John chapter 7, verses 4 through 5. Christ, this is his brothers speaking to him because they are going up to the feast in Jerusalem. He's hanging back. They're kind of poking and needling him a little bit. And they're saying, why are you hanging back? Verse 4. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers were believing in him. And as Christ is presenting himself to be the Savior of his people, some of the very people that are first in line to decry him, ridicule him, and disbelieve him are his own blood brothers after the flesh. I'm sure this whole section of this sermon sounds eerily familiar to the hard sayings in Matthew chapter 10 just a couple chapters ago when we talked about the sword of Christ, the dividing sword of Christ, because you cannot forget the effect of the truth of the word of Christ and what it has upon the heart and mind of a people who are still at war with him and his Father. Amen. And you cannot forget this principle that is at work. Scripture says the whole world is lying in the wicked one. That God's ways are not our ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are his ways above our ways, and his thoughts our thoughts. We see that the truth of God's word comes in. Man does not comprehend it. He does not grab hold of it. It's foolishness unto him. Scripture says the preaching of the gospel is a stumbling block to the Jews, and we see them stumbling. It's foolishness unto the Greeks. When Paul preaches in Athens, you hear him mock him and ridicule him there. You see the truth of Jesus Christ going out into a world and the offense and the stumbling that it causes and the mockery and the derision and the fighting of it all. And Christ responds to this in a way that can easily be misunderstood, but you must have within view the beauty of the principle to which he is speaking to. Listen to how he responds in verse 48. Because they're coming to speak to him. They've got words for him. He doesn't stop his teaching, retreat from his pulpit, as it were. He doesn't leave behind the feeding of the lambs to go and say, yes, mom, yes, brothers, yes, sisters, what have I done now? What do I need to go with you? He's not the 12-year-old boy in the temple anymore. He is about his father's business. He has come of age. He is in the midst of his ministry, and he's already said it once before, know you not, I must be about my father's business. And to that end, and in that spirit, Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother, and who are my brothers? Again, don't hear what he's not saying. Understand what our Lord is saying versus what he's not saying. Our Lord is taking a very critical, crucial, and necessary opportunity here as a teaching moment to say something that, as he gets to his point here in just a verse or two, will echo down for 2,000 years of a camaraderie, a brothers in arms, a single people, a unified family reality that will have its foundation upon the Christ who utters these words and the spirit that he brings forth in this statement. It will be utterly profound. This is a necessary teaching moment. It must be understood. Because with regards to family, he loves his mother. He loves his brother. There is a genuine love here. But understand what he told even his disciples back in Matthew chapter 10. If anyone will follow after him, you must hate father, mother, brother, sister, your wife, your own life more than me, or you cannot be my disciple. And the standards of Jesus Christ are perfect, and he is not imperfect. And when he has begun to do the will of his Father and set forth his responsibility to redeem his people, to buy them back from the sin and the hell that they have deserved, the wages of sin that they have committed, he goes all in. He is not one himself who puts his hand to the plow and looks back. For he says such a one is not fit to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Christ is our strong man. And when he has put his hand to the plow and he is moving forward in the will of his Father, he will not be deterred, not even by those who he loves the most. Even if the apostle Peter should cry out to him, Lord, be it far from you, that he should go to the cross and die on Calvary's tree, Peter would not allow it. Christ had no qualms looking at the disciple who he had elevated to a position of leadership, even among the 12, and rebuke him and say, get thee behind me, Satan, for you savorest not the things of God. And Christ is showing us something about reordered priorities. Reordered priorities. For the saint of God, for the child of God, for the one who has been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and who has been called out from this wicked and untoward generation, who has been made accepted in the Beloved, who's been translated out from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son, who has been taken from being a child of wrath and a child of disobedience and made a child of light and a child and a son of the Most High God. There is a reprioritization of goals and focus and aims in life. Because he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. You see this one. If he were turned back from his mission, it would mean the destruction of his mother and his brothers. If Peter had called him back from his mission, it would have meant the destruction of Peter. It would have meant the destruction of us all. For if the Lamb of God was not slain in our place, then we remain yet still in our sin. Just as much if Christ is not raised from the dead, then we still remain in our sin. And we would be all men most to be pitied. No room here for southern, syrupy, sweet sentimentality. Christ has a heavenly duty, and he does not discharge his duties out from mere sentimentality and teary-eyed sweetness, but like a soldier with his face set like flint. Because it says in Scripture,
He is the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he had a goal, he's looking to his bride, he's looking to his Father's will, he's looking to the completion, the culmination of all things. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. His aim was true, his face set like flint, and though they ripped his flesh from him, he would not be turned back from doing the will of his Father. He says, I have a bread to eat that you know not of. My bread is to do the will of my Father who sent me. And there is a priority in the life of the Messiah that affects us all, because not only is he the pattern to which we follow, but look at what he says concerning the strength and the priority of his relationships now. And stretching out his hand, because Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And if you could just kind of envision this here for a moment. I have reason to believe that this is going on in such a way. He's at the center. People are listening. There's able to be this conversation. I can almost imagine Mary and the brethren are probably within earshot. They're not too far out, but everyone's listening. There's this interruption that has taken place. And as they're looking to speak to you. Your mother, behold, your brothers are standing outside. They're seeking to speak to you. Who is my mother and my brothers? And then with almost like a swoop of his arm, a stretch, a surprise to everyone, stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. Can you imagine the moment of kind of, what did he just say? Who are his mother and his brothers? Christ, in a moment, we'll get there, is going to go on to say, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Beloved, Christ is speaking to a new family in the gospel. Amen. He's speaking to something astoundingly beautiful that has been created and that has been ushered in through the ministry and the life and the death of our Savior. This speaks to an aspect of adoption as sons. Amen. This speaks to new life and new identity in Jesus Christ. Amen. That we were not saved out of the individualism of this world into an individualism that's now spiritual with Christian language added to it. But rather, you've been called out of your individuality and made accepted in the beloved. You've been made a spiritual stone. Imagine if, because there's a lot going on today where people say, "Hey, why aren't you gather with the church?" And you got some, you know, one lone guy on his sofa watching a televangelist on TV saying, "I am the church." When clearly Scripture says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the occasion of some is, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And Scripture doesn't call us the one individual, the church. You know what the church literally means if you render that literally? Assembly. I'm assembling with who? Me. It's a contradictory statement, friend. Scripture in Peter talks about how we are spiritual stones that are gathered together to make a spiritual house. Amen. Where there is spiritual sacrifice, and Christ is the high priest offering the sacrifices in the midst of that spiritual house, that spiritual temple. If it's just you, imagine me taking somebody by the hand and coming up to one single cinder block and going, what's this? This is our house. Well, that's nice. Well, I think you need a few more. You're probably right, friend. The body was made not so that you, for whatever part you are, whether it's an eye, whether it's a hand, whether it's a foot, whether it's a mouthpiece, or whatever it is, can look at the other body parts and say, I have no need of you. Scripture tells us that we have need of the whole, that just like a body, a living body, which are indeed, yes, many members, we are yet one, and we have need of one another in such a way that imagine if we came together as a body and my legs didn't show up today. That's going to be a difficult Sunday. Imagine if we showed up together and my legs are there, but my arms didn't show up. We're all immediately impacted, aren't we?
Amen.
Think for a moment. Just look at the basic analogy of the body as such a beautiful and telling example of what we're talking about here. Scripture says we rejoice with those who rejoice. We weep with those who weep. Though we are many, we celebrate each other's gospel victories and we mourn over each other's sorrows. There is a oneness that belongs to the body of Jesus Christ. And it's hard because we talk about that and this would have been the key aspect of the life that belonged to the first century Christianity, the first three centuries. They huddled in houses together. They huddled in the back streets together to get away from slaughter and blood and fire. They even had church and hid in the catacombs together to be able to worship Christ. They knew what it meant to be brothers in arms. They knew what it meant to sacrifice together. They knew what it meant to be family. Whenever we, as a matter of tradition, look at one another and say, hey, Brother Stephen, good to see you here this morning, brother. Hey, sister, it's good to see you here this morning. These are not just mere traditional words. Brother, this goes all the way back to the fact in Scripture where even Saul of Tarsus is referred to as Brother Saul. Brother Saul, the very first time he's called out after that road to Damascus experience where he's left there blind and hands are put on and he's able to receive his sight. It's Brother Saul. There is a family dynamic that has come to us from the beginning. There is a oneness that is from the beginning. And going back to the analogy of the body, imagine for a moment if you're standing there and I'm having a conversation with you and I reach over with my hand, not paying attention, and there's a blazing hot furnace over to the side, and I go to lean on it and put my hand on that thing. And by the time that nerve signal makes it from my hand up to my brain, and I perceive the pain. What is the reaction, not just of my hand, but my whole body? I'll tell you what my body's probably going to do. My mouth's going to do something. Okay, it's going to open. There's going to be an alarm that's going to go out. My elbow's going to bend. My shoulder's going to turn. My legs are going to go into an ever so slight squat position just for a moment because I'm springing the other direction. And I've got this arm out for a counterbalance. I'm using every vestige of physical strength and mobility I've got and coordination to get my hand as far away from that as I possibly can. Why? Because it really, really hurts. Imagine how sick a body would have to be to leave it on the burner and the rest of the body to say, not my problem. That's what makes leprosy so deadly. Leprosy, while your body dies, you lose feeling in your appendages. And so you're scraping stuff, you're hitting stuff, you're cutting yourself, and you feel nothing. And it wears, it rots. You get infections. You're dying while you're walking. Someone I loved very much, a member of my family, at one point, she had received an injury to her foot. She was a diabetic, couldn't feel it, didn't know what had happened. A simple toe injury led to a bloodborne infection, and even after amputating her leg, she breathed their last. How much damage can be done to a body when it's divided against itself and it's not unified and they're not heading in the same direction? They're not convinced of the same doctrine. They're not bearing one another's burdens and so fulfilling the law of Christ. They're not a family. It's just a loose association of individuals each heading their own way. That's not the church. Christ died to purchase and redeem. That's not the family he's pointing to with his hand and saying, behold, my mothers, my brothers, and my sisters. This is not the Spirit that gave the New Testament church in the first 300 years its victory chants and its marches to their crosses and stakes while they gladly died in the testimony and name of their elder brother and in love and support for what had been blood bought by the Lamb of God. I tell you, what he has purchased goes far beyond the modern business-minded, business-modeled public community centers that most churches today have become. Amen. This is a kind of new life family dynamic, which many of the writers in church history have referred to certain aspects of it, even calling what we do body life. That there is a certain degree of life that is lived out with one another. There's a certain degree of accountability that we have in one another's life. Do you know how uncomfortable that is? Having God-fearing, blood-washed, Spirit-baptized, Scripture-reading Christians actually close enough in your life to look at you lovingly, raise an eyebrow, are you saying, you sure about that? Hey, brother, I love you. I love you with all my heart. Where you been? Where you been? I know you're praying for this person's salvation. I know that you're wrestling with these things. And brother, I know the enemy would love nothing more than to get you down, get you depressed, get you out of the circle, get you alone, get you isolated. But don't you remember, brother, the word warns us, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, is as a roaring lion, which goes about seeking whom he may devour. There's a lion in those grasses out there, brother, and I'm concerned about you. You know, people, I don't know if you saw the... It bounces around out there on the interweb, but people love to say, you don't have to be you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Right? And it's got a nice wildlife picture of a predator attacking a gazelle. I said, right, just like you don't need to be in a pack. You can be a gazelle out alone in the wild being eaten by a lion and still be a gazelle. And the point being, if you were a true gazelle, naturally you'd be where it's safe. And if you were a Christian, you would naturally be where the Christ followers are partaking of the love and the community of Jesus Christ, the knowledge of Jesus Christ, being fed the bread of life, drinking in the fount of living water, walking in the light with one another, bearing one another's burdens, and so fulfilling the law of Christ. Because one of the marks of regeneration is that we love the brethren. We love the brethren. Look at this. Christ himself in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now, if the exalted, glorious, perfect, sinless, spotless King of Kings and Lord of Lords is not ashamed to look at me and look at you and say, yes, I claim that one. That one's mine. I'm not ashamed to call myself their brother. Now, that's an amazing statement because I look at me sometimes and I know some things about me and I go, I don't know if I would always claim to be my brother. I've seen brothers and sisters look at each other from a distance and go, I don't know if I'd claim that one to be my sibling. I don't know if I claim that one to be my brother. But what a pattern. What a pattern that Christ himself in his exalted glory is not ashamed to be called our brothers. In 1 Peter again, 2, verse 19 through 10, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And in this we have commonality. We rejoice. The beauty of this, and this is one of the things that I wouldn't trade for anything. One of the most exciting aspects in my life in ministry is being able to fellowship with brothers in different international contexts, getting ready to go to the Philippines and in Nigeria here soon, having our brother from Malawi come and speak with us in May, to be able to sit across from the table
with a group of people from different economic statuses, different backgrounds, different races, different culture, different colored eyes, hair, skin, whatever, and to be able to look at one another by shared conviction and know that the blood of Jesus Christ has redeemed us both equally, and regardless of whether or not we were formerly a people or not, now in the household of Almighty God, we have been made a people. And by the victory of the Lamb of God, we will all forever be together in eternal places, reflecting the radiance of the King who died for us and redeemed us and made us new, that we would reflect His light back to all creation to see, and we will forever be one. That is a rejoicing that should grip your heart, to know that to be made accepted in the Beloved is not just some cheap little membership card to some gym down the street. We are talking eternity. We are talking transcendent glory. We're talking an eternal weight of majesty. We're talking about a people who so much has happened to them, the way they think, the way they talk, the way they love, that they can't find commonality and fellowship with anyone other than a blood-bought, born-again saint of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're left like Peter to go, Lord, where else will I go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. And Lord, where else will I go? For your people alone reflect the reality of Jesus Christ. Lord, I need to see you in the faces of your people. I need to know your love and concern for me through the care of the brethren. I need to be able to wash your feet, Lord Jesus Christ. I want to be like that woman who breaks the 300 pence alabaster box of ointment upon your feet because I love you. And the only hands and feet I can get a hold of are the hands and feet of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, the church in this world. And there is where Christ says, when you've done it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. That verse is not primarily about missions outside the church. It's not primarily about people will know that we are his disciples by the love we have for the world. That's not what it says. The world will know that we are his disciples by the love we have one for another. Christ said that whatever you do to the least of his brethren, the redeemed, the blood-bought, the fruit-bearing, Christ-exalting Christians, whatever you do to them, you've done it unto him. That's Christ on the road to Damascus telling Saul, because Saul's going to go hunt down the children of God like rats. And Christ doesn't say, why are you hunting down my people? Christ says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? The church is Christ's possession. Christ dwells in her midst. She is beautified with his glory, beautified with his holiness, not her own. And she is made by supernatural regenerating grace and sanctifying grace incrementally more and more to love one another purely with an unfeigned, unfake, unpretended, real deal, no kidding love of the brethren.
First Peter 1:22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. First John 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. Oh, and he who does not love abides in death. When Christians are growing in their conviction, growing in their holiness, growing in their godliness, and they want to obey Christ, and they keep trying to throw away the strappings of this world, and you hate them for it, watch out. You may just be walking in the dark and abiding in death. You hate it, the more biblical Christians become, and the more they want to honor the King and get back to his word and stand sola scriptura, here I stand, I can do no other, and that's what you hate, watch out. You may just be in love with cultural Christianity and not Jesus Christ. For he says, for whoever does the will of my Father, who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. This is the exact words, dear friends and fellow saints. Same words he gave in the terrifying Matthew chapter 7 warning about the judgment at the end of the age. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. There's only two roads. Christ said, even among those who name him Lord, many will go the broad way that leads to destruction. Many will still be individualistic, self-willed, self-seeking, self-interested, preference-oriented, rather than biblically oriented. There will be those like Cain who come to the altar of the worship of Yahweh and offer up what they feel they want to offer because they like the work of their hands and their good ideas best. And how does Cain react when Abel is more careful in his sacrifice and Abel is more scrutinizing in what he brings for his sacrifice to the altar, and God actually accepts Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's? How does Cain react? Indifferently? Oh well. Hatred fills his heart, and he slays his brother. Cain had no love of the brethren. And as it is today, Cains will still find their way, presenting themselves as worshipers beside the altars where Abel's are offering theirs. There will be those who are full of self-will and self-preference, coming alongside the altars of those who simply want to say, Lord, not my will, but thy will be done. There are those who are going the broad way of what seems good in their own eyes, doing what's right in their own eyes, rather than the narrow way that is found in Jesus Christ alone. In this narrow way of those who cry out to do the Father's will and not their own, who scrutinize what they offer God because they fear him, they tremble at his word, they love him. To you who do the will of your Father in heaven, do I even need to command you to love the brethren? Don't you love the brethren? Don't you love the saints? Don't you love the fellowship and the communion of the redeemed? Don't you long to see Jesus Christ appear in the heavens and sweep this corrupt, cruel culture away with it? Don't you long to be able to see Christ formed in one another more and more? Do you not know the love of the saints? May God grow us here as a church, as an assembly, as a people, in the love of Jesus Christ, in the love of doing his will, and out from that unified love, because we all love the same thing, a supernatural love for one another becomes the only logical consequence. Because when you have community like that, in a world like this, where else will you go? Come on now. Father in heaven, Lord God, I pray that you would truly grant the desires of our heart, that you would make us a people, that you'd make us one, that you'd make us unified, that you'd make us a people who ultimately desire to serve King Jesus and no one else, and in our service to our King, we will then serve one another and the brethren especially from right hearts and right motives. Lord God, we long to see your appearing. We long to see your face. Until that day, help us to love to see you in the lives of our fellow brothers and sisters, where we see your work, where we see your salvation, where we see your fruit, where we see your spirit, where we see your grace, and we see your love. Help us to walk in that love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.